Does anyone want to come live with the Hamlins? For the record, Brett Edensward has raised his hand. I'll get you an application. With Isaiah graduating from college and getting married in April, and Claire graduating from college and in a couple of months and staying in Arizona for a time, two bedrooms just opened up. Now, if you did, what would you learn about us that you currently don't know? And I can see my wife's face right now because I didn't clear this with her, but I want you to know, and it's in this very next sentence. I have to be careful here because I didn't ask permission to air some potential dirty laundry, so I will try and keep my comments about myself. How's that? All right, thank you, she says. Here's what you would discover about me that you may not know if you lived with us. I probably watch more television than I should. I like ESPN a lot. I also like watching Fox News in the evening. After the workday, I like to lounge around the home in oversized sweats that Lynn says makes me look 20 pounds heavier. I love to snack at night because I justify it by not eating much during the day, most of the time skipping lunch. I love all manner of sweets. Perhaps a bowl of ice cream, maybe that popcorn that Costco is selling now, Chicago Blend, I believe it is called, caramel corn with cheese flavored, it's really good. Plus, I'm a sucker for cookie dough. Lynn generally has a double batch in a large Tupperware container for dessert, for company, for special occasions. I must confess that on several occasions over the years, I have heard Lynn say, after opening the container, needing a dozen or so cookies for something, "Hey, where did all the cookie dough go?" Joel likes chocolate-covered raisins, so sometimes we get those and we give those to him, and when he's out of the room, I have been known to sneak a handful or two. Sorry, Joel. I like my one cup of coffee and sports page each morning. I think I've told you that before. I don't think that I have bad breath, but because I talk and meet with a lot of people, I live in fear of it. So before going out, I always use mouthwash. You would discover I'm not into board games. I probably go to bed earlier than most, and I'm quieter and more of an introverted person than you may think. In time, these are some of the things that you would discover about your pastor that may surprise you if you moved into our home. But in addition to my habits and idiosyncrasies, in time, something else would likely happen. I'd be much more likely to disappoint you. You'd observe more of my sins. Less guarded at home, you would no doubt catch me stumble. Now, husbands and wives know each other's failings more than any other. Children observe them as well. Perhaps this is why some pastors' kids, given the label PK, preacher's kids or pastor's kids, are sometimes, to be frank, little hellions. They hear their father in the pulpit say one thing Sunday morning, but observe something else from time to time that really makes them disillusioned. Hypocrisy, you see, is a real turnoff. But none of us is as pure as we may present ourselves in public. Living life together in time reveals reality. We're all sinners. Sometimes the church can be stinky as a result. That is, we see things in others that may even cause us to question someone's faith. And this is where grace comes in. This is certainly where forgiveness comes in. This is where love comes in. But we're not talking about sinful Christians this morning. Matthew 13 contains a handful of Jesus' kingdom parables, as they're called. In fact, there's seven of them. In them, he explains truths regarding the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And by doing so, he reveals some surprising truths. One of them is this: there always will be people in the church that don't belong to her. Said another way, the kingdom of God will advance with traitors in her midst. Does that surprise you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name as we now read from the text. We acknowledge it from the get-go. This is your word. Lord, asking that your Holy Spirit would move and work, and using the very words of Scripture, Lord, we pray that we would have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting with us this morning, we continue as we, in this particular series, preaching through the book of Matthew, Lord willing. We are in chapter 13, verses 24 through 43 this day. I read that text now. He, Jesus, of course, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore again, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And as his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Now, previous in chapter 13, last Lord's Day, Jesus explained why he taught in parables. He did so because Old Testament prophecy, first of all, foretold that he would do so. Jesus quoted a passage out of Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. He did so in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 13. He's going to provide another this morning in verse 34. There, that is a quotation from Psalm 78:2. Now, parables are generally clear and easy to understand, generally teaching one central point or idea. But there's a depth of meaning to them only those who have been given a relationship with God can understand. Those with unbelieving and hard hearts won't understand. So parables communicate truths to those with ears to hear and are just stories to those who do not have them. Now, we're told in verse 34 that Jesus tells, quote, another parable. The previous parable, of course, was the parable of the sower that we looked at last time. Now, the teaching from it is being that the kingdom of God will advance, or this was last time, like a farmer sowing seed. And as he recalls, some will reject the gospel outright. Some will look like they believe but will fall away when trouble comes. Some will look like they believe and fall away when the world calls. And lastly, that fourth group, some will truly believe and live fruitful Christian lives. Now, this wasn't what any expected when the Messiah came. As you recall, they thought that's when the fireworks would start. That is, the Messiah would show up and everything was going to happen. Boom, boom, boom. The Romans would be booted out of Palestine and Israel would return to its former glory under the kingship of, like it was in David's day. Now, that's not how Jesus explained it would work. In fact, that's why, I would argue, he uses these seven parables in chapter 13. He provides more surprising now and unexpected descriptions of God's kingdom advancing in the world, doing so first with the parable of the weeds. A farmer plants his seed, good seed, we are told, that will produce the wheat that the farmer desires. That's what he wants produced. Unbeknownst, an enemy comes at night and plants a different kind of seed, ones that grow into weeds, we're told. The two kinds of plants grow virtually indistinguishable early on. That is, until the ears of the plant begins to form and you can start to see, well, that's wheat, but that's not. So they begin to distinguish themselves, but the desired wheat and the weeds grow together. The servants of the farmer ask what they should do about this. Now the farmer reveals first that he knows the enemy has done this. Verse 28, he's not surprised. He's not baffled by the wheat and weeds growing side by side. He knows who his enemy is. God knows that. Now the servants, though, they recommend they go through the field and they start pulling up those weeds that begin to show themselves as such, or ones they believe are weeds. And the farmer says no, that by doing so, some of the wheat may be disrupted. Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat into my barn. The disciples are puzzled. They want an explanation. But before receiving one, Jesus continues with two additional, albeit brief, parables about that same kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. More surprising information regarding how that kingdom, his kingdom, would advance in the world. The first concerns the planting of a very small mustard seed. In time, it grows larger than most, even compared to the size of a tree as it matures. The second concerns leaven or yeast. Just a small amount eventually spreads throughout all the flour and all the dough. Now, I know this personally, for there's another unknown fact about me you would discover if you moved in with us, that I can make some pretty good homemade pizza, dough and all. And all I need to make two large pepperoni pizzas is just 2 teaspoons of yeast. That's it. That's all that's necessary to make 2 pretty good pizzas, to have the dough raise. Now, the message of the two parables is the same. Despite the teaching and thinking of the day that when the Messiah came, that God's triumph would be quick and would be cataclysmic, that's not the way the kingdom of God would advance, says Jesus. The thinking was, again, that the kingdom of God would come and the enemies of God would suddenly be vanquished, put away, dealt with, and that the sons of God would be triumphant in this world and everyone would see it. That day will come, as Jesus says elsewhere, not at his first coming, his first advent, rather his second. But no one at the time read the Old Testament and saw the Messiah coming twice. They thought he just comes once. And that really is one of the reasons there's so much confusion as they looked at the Old Testament, looked at Jesus' life and say, well, this doesn't make sense. Jesus is quite clear, though, in these two brief parables. The kingdom of God would begin small, but in time it would become comprehensive. It would become expansive. It would be great. But in the meantime, Jesus is saying there's a lot of planting and work to be done. The seed must be sown. The leaven, it must permeate. But in the end, there's going to be a harvest. In the end, there's going to be bread and lots of it. Be patient. It will happen. These are some of the things that Jesus is saying. Now consider how small the kingdom of God was in the world when Jesus first said these words. There were worshipers of false gods and idols virtually everywhere. Even among the Jews, the people of God assigned the task of ushering in the Messiah, only a small number of them would come to saving faith, would come to believe that Jesus indeed was the Messiah, that he was Lord. Now consider how large the kingdom of God is now. Christianity is the world's largest religion. Over 2 billion of the world's 7 billion identify as Christian. 75%, believe it or not, of those living in the U.S. still identify as Christian. Now that said, we know there probably are not 2 billion Christians in the world. Certainly, 75% of America is not Christian. Jesus' parable of the weeds, though, this morning said that would be the case. Wheat and weeds would be in the church together. This will be the case until the end of the age, says Jesus, until he comes a second time. Now, once again, how different was Jesus' description than the expectation of those who were around him? In Matthew 13, he says his kingdom would advance like a farmer sowing seeds. It'd be a long, slow process of planting and growing and reaping. No one expected all the difficulties either. They thought he comes, boom, everything changes. Certainly no one was expecting that when the kingdom of God came, it wouldn't always be possible to tell who belonged to it and who did not. Which is going to lead us now into our time of application. As many of you know, it was the reformers, the Protestant Reformation. Those reformers talked about the marks of the true church. That is, how in the world are we going to be able to distinguish now between the true church and the false one? And some of the reformers put forth this. It was entitled The Three Marks. The three marks of the church being the faithful preaching of God's word. That has to be there. That will help identify a true church. Second, it needed to be the proper administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Are they doing that? Is that a part of the church? And thirdly, and strangely to our ears today, a biblically understood regulated practice of church discipline. That is, if the church has those three marks, it's a true church. If it doesn't, well, we really got to look closely and see if it's a church at all. And clearly, the New Testament teaches this third one, this third mark, church discipline, notably the epistles, the letters that the apostles wrote to the church. There are times when people can be and must be cast out of the church. The term excommunication is used. The weeds must be pulled up. An example was read this morning out of 1 Corinthians 5 by Jeff. Provides one such example where the Apostle Paul reprimands the church for tolerating an openly sexually immoral man who refused to repent. Interestingly, Paul calls the church arrogant for accepting the man and his behavior and for not doing anything about it. Why arrogant? Why that word? Because that's exactly what tolerance with no biblical guardrails is. We're so loving, we're so accepting, we're so embracing of any and all behavior. In fact, that could be on the front of many signs of churches today. We know what they're trying to communicate there, and at some level we appreciate that, but not at the expense of what's being described here in 1 Corinthians 5. Who does this sound like today? I would argue the liberal church that is a church in name only, but not one in reality. And that they are the arrogant ones because they believe their word trumps God's clear word. And that's what makes it arrogant. But we must be very careful, for if we go looking for weeds, we're in danger of pulling up wheat. There's going to be a mixture of belief and unbelief, obviously, in the world, but also in the church. The problem, and it's a problem, is that there are and will continue to be unbelievers where there is to be only believers. Well, why is this a problem? How many times have you heard people outside the church say, you know, the church is so full of hypocrisy, so full of hypocrites. People who say one thing, but you know it, they do something else. Now, at some level, all are hypocrites. All people, people of faith and people of no faith, say one thing and at some point deny it by their words and or actions. Of course, true Christians are hypocrites at times. We're fallen people who still fail and sin every day. Duh. D-U-H. Duh. We know we are to love God and love people, forsake pride and selfishness, care for the widow and the orphan, and so on. Those things are important to us, are supposed to be important to us, because they're important to God. And say that as because we belong to Him, we are supposed to do what's important to Him. But we don't always do that. And we mess up. And if you want to call that hypocrisy, call it hypocrisy. It's one reason, however, we corporately and individually each week in our order of worship confess our sins. Who are we kidding? Of course we sin, and by definition are hypocrites at times. But there also is a hypocrisy at a much deeper level in the church. It is those who claim Jesus but don't belong to Him. Now, earlier in His Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew 7, Jesus says He will say to some members of His church, to those who call Him, as you recall, Lord, Lord, and will even list a number of things they have done for the kingdom, Jesus will say these incredible words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." In Matthew 8, Jesus approached by a centurion. You remember him? A Gentile, pleading for Jesus to heal his servant. The Roman soldier has such faith, declaring his own unworthiness for Jesus to come even to his home, believing that Jesus can simply speak the word and that the servant would be healed. Jesus responds, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west." What's he talking about there? It's a reference to Gentiles, to Gentile nations. "Tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here Jesus is saying that many Gentiles will come to saving faith, while many of the sons of the kingdom will at the time of judgment be thrown into hell. Well, who are these sons of the kingdom? Jesus is speaking at this point specifically of His countrymen, of Jews who should have known better and who should have ushered in Jesus and proclaimed the Messiah being here and should have had the same kind of faith as the centurion, but did not. Now, it's a warning to the church of Jesus' day, the Jews who thought themselves saved just because they were an Israelite. But as the Apostle Paul says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, Romans 9, 6 and 7. And it's the same for the church today. Not all who sit in the pews are saved. Not all who are members of the church are saved. Now, you can present yourself, and I can present myself as whoever we want to be, can't we? Outwardly. And some of us, we're really good at that. But what matters is what one is inwardly. In the language of the parable, there are weeds sown by the devil growing in the church. So the next time you're given that feeble line being this, you know, I hate the church, there's so much hypocrisy in it, there's hypocrites everywhere. You can respond back, "I know. Yes. Jesus said there always would be. Have you not read the parable of the weeds?" And what a powerful strategy by the enemy to fix bad seed with God's good so that they grow up entangled with one another in the world. It does much harm to the church for there to be a mixture of true sons and daughters of God with false sons and daughters of God in the very community, the church, that is associated with belonging to God, belonging to Jesus. The devil's allies are in our midst. The outside world sometimes sees it and points out the hypocrisy. Colleagues and neighbors and family members associate the hypocrite as belonging to Jesus because they claim such, but their testimony is so damaging because they're frauds, they do even more damage to the kingdom of God by being a part of it. Once again, a brilliant strategy, we must admit, by the enemy. And how discouraging it is for us as believers to have to battle as much as we do with others who call themselves Christians. How many times do you read editorials in the paper signed by a pastor? Or read a Facebook post by self-proclaimed Christians who drive you nuts by their ridiculous rants, lack of logic, and anti-biblical conclusions? Wouldn't it be nice if the church spoke as a single voice? One with a united heart. Wouldn't it be great if the world saw the clear difference between those who belong to Jesus and those who don't? Imagine the energy and productivity and impact of a pure church, of the joy and encouragement experienced by being a part of one. Well, one day, we will. The invisible line that divides the living and the dead, the true believer and the false, the invisible line that divides us even in the church shall one day be erased. There will be a final separation between the sheep and the goats, as Jesus uses those terms. But why not now? If the enemy's strategy is so effective, why does this continue? Why does Jesus say it will continue? Why does it have to continue? Why does God allow the wheat and weeds to grow together inside the visible church? Why does Jesus say this is going to be the case until he comes a second time? One reason I will propose is, have you ever been a part of a group that thought they were pure and everyone else isn't? What an unbearable bunch. An arrogant group of people whose only understanding of grace is that's what you say before you sit down to eat. Now, those within our theological camp, I'm kind of late to the party. I came to a Reformed understanding in the early to mid-90s. So it's been a while, but I was, 30-something at the time. And I grew up in a tradition of a non-denominational tradition. Things were pretty loosey-goosey. And then I get into the Reformed world and I start running into what I would consider arrogance. And it really turned me off for a long time. Like, what is this? Yes, we want to know truth and we think we know what truth is, so why in the world would that make us arrogant? And I was introduced at that time to a group of people who called themselves the truly Reformed. Or for short, the TRs. And I had no idea what a TR was. I had to figure it out. I started running into them. And what distinguishes them is they often refer to themselves as the remnant. But really, that's just an excuse to explain why there are only 40 of them at their church. And 30 of them are related to one another. Truth be told, in their passion for purity, what can happen, they erect codes of holiness and rules of life and an understanding of Scripture that really, when it comes down to it, puts the Pharisees to shame. And the joy of the Lord is something that bunch experienced, maybe once 18 years ago in a moment of weakness. Some joke of the snobbery of a gated community or of an elitist private school, but can you imagine a church that thinks them and only them have figured out truth and they're the only people around who have it and the only ones in whom God is well pleased? Some believe they are. And if it was possible to be such, all of us would be intolerable. It can be frustrating and ambiguous and counterproductive being a mixed bag. Sometimes the church, which is to be the best recommendation for following Jesus, sadly, sometimes can be the worst. But at the end of the day, it keeps us all vigilant, does it not? To keep the faith, as individuals and as families and as officers in the church and as a church as a whole. Someday the line will become visible. The future, eternity, will be very different than the present. Any mask worn comes off at judgment. And as our last verse for the morning declares, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Will that be you? Put another way, are you wheat or are you weed? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, surprising words, I think, from Jesus regarding the advancement of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God in this world. And for 2,000 years, we can see the parable of the sower from last time. Yep, that describes what's happening. This morning, the parable of the weeds. Yep, that describes what's happening and has been happening. The parable of the leaven. Yep, that's what's been happening. Heavenly Father, we pray, certainly, that as we look at our lives and certainly we enjoy the assurance of salvation, an assurance based upon the accomplished work of Jesus. Father, we can rest in that fact. We don't need to be paranoid about our faith, but at the same time, there is to be a seriousness, an understanding of the privilege it is to belong to the kingdom of God, and that sometimes there are those who pretend to be in it, but are not. Father, we pray that there would be, the gospel would go forth to those ears this day. You would give them ears to hear, that they too would come to saving faith. And we rest in the fact that your church shall continue to grow and be protected. And as you say so well, the gates of hell shall not conquer it. Father, thank you. We rest in that, and we thank you. Once again, we see your words. They are true. In Jesus' name, amen.